All right, tonight let me direct your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It has been said that the saints in glory are much, much happier than the saints here on earth. And I believe that's true. Where they no longer have to struggle with the flesh, with the world, with the devil, with themselves, as we still do here on earth. But that being said, we realize that the saints in heaven, and listen to this very carefully, though they are happier, they are no more secure than the saints here on earth. Now that's so. That song that Ryan sang, I never get tired of hearing it. It is well with my soul. I can say that just as much tonight as I will be able to say it in glory. Now, why is that? Why is that? How can someone be that certain? Well, let me show you why. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 6. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having," now listen to this, "having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, the reason that we can stand so secure in the assurance of faith is because of the everlasting gospel. Now, that's why. That's what I've entitled this message, the everlasting gospel. Now, when we go to be with our Savior permanently in glory, we shall all be changed, the Scripture says. All of us. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. But the gospel will be the same. It'll stay the same. The same gospel that I believe today will be the same gospel that I'll believe in glory and proclaim. It is the everlasting gospel. The gospel we know, the one we preach and believe and live by, is the everlasting message of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changed. The same Savior that saves me here on earth is the one who keeps me and will keep me eternally in glory. Our God is an immutable God, and that's a comfort and a ground of assurance to Jacobs like us. Now, right? "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you sinners, are not consumed." His judgments are always the same. That psalm that was read at the opening, Psalm 75, you may have wondered about that. Some interesting language there. When he says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red." And I believe what he's talking about is the clear message of grace in the gospel, and it's full of mixture, not confusion now, but it's full of blessings for God's people. "And he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." The gospel that is the savor of life unto life to Christ's sheep is the savor of death unto death to those who don't believe it. And they'll wring it out, and it'll be their damnation. But you know what? It's the exact same gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. But he says in verse 9 of Psalm 75, "I will declare forever. I'm going to preach this gospel forever, here on earth and in glory as we sing of it, as we look to Christ. And he says, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, the God who saves sinners, the God of grace. And all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. That's the division there. It's the everlasting gospel. It's good news for needy, helpless, wretched sinners. It's a glorious message in that it displays the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. And this gospel is the declaration of Christ, who he is, his glorious person as God and man, and him crucified, his powerful, redeeming, finished work on Calvary to put away our sins and justify us before God. This gospel is the declaration of Christ and him crucified. It's the everlasting or the eternal gospel because it's the product of the eternal mind and purpose of God in Christ. The Bible preaches and tells us that the salvation declared in this gospel was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is, in the mind and purpose of God. It reveals everlasting things. It reveals the everlasting love of God towards his people, unconditional love. It reveals God's eternal electing grace, that God chose a people before the foundation of the world and gave them to his Son. It reveals the eternal purpose of grace. What is God's purpose in grace? It is to glorify himself in the salvation of a sinner through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's God's purpose. Somebody says, well, we want to be called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? It's to glorify himself. It's to honor himself. It's to identify himself as the one true and living God in the salvation of a sinner through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's amazing, isn't it? It's the revelation of the everlasting covenant of grace. For not only did God choose a people and give them to his Son, but his Son, the Alpha and the Omega, received them readily, willingly, and lovingly, and agreed to be our mediator and our surety. He agreed to be our Savior before this world was ever created. Isn't that amazing? I'm telling you, this is a message now, isn't it? I'm not talking about my prayer. I'm talking about this gospel. I mean, this is a message, folks. We just don't realize it sometimes. We take it for granted too often. But this is something now. I mean, the Son of God stepped in with his Father to save a wretch like me and like you. Now, that's something, isn't it? This is the everlasting gospel in that it reveals Christ as our eternal surety and mediator. For as he always was, he always is, and always will be. This is the everlasting gospel because it reveals everlasting promises and blessings of grace. We're going to look at a few of them. It's the everlasting gospel because it's the revelation of an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now that may sound a little theological, but it's really simple. You know what it simply says? We've got something better than Adam had before the fall. I'm telling you, think about that. You see, Adam had a righteousness before the fall, but it was the righteousness of a man, even a perfect man. And it was volatile, it was changeable, it was mutable. And because of that, Adam lost it. But see, we stand before God in a righteousness that is everlasting and cannot change. We can't lose it. My soul, we ought to sing, it is well with our soul every day. It cannot change. I don't stand before God in the righteousness of man. It's the very righteousness of God, and it cannot change. And then it's the everlasting gospel because it reveals everlasting life. Life that cannot be lost. Eternal life. Because we know Christ in whom life eternal is. He is eternal life. He is our salvation. It will all abide forever in Christ. And we can no more lose it, and it can no more be changed than our sovereign Savior can be thrown off of His throne in glory. It cannot happen. It was accomplished in time by our Redeemer when He redeemed and justified us at the cross. That was the pivotal point in redemptive history, that time that God appointed to accomplish His eternal purpose on earth, to save His people from their sins and reveal Himself in all His glory and His majesty. And in time, the Holy Spirit comes to us and opens up that knowledge to our finite, puny minds. And He can do, listen, He's such a master teacher, and His power is so great that He can teach it just as well to a PhD as He could to an imbecile. Is that right? When I was a teacher, I strived to teach those who had the high IQs and those who had the low IQs, but God is successful. I failed in a lot of ways, but God never fails. All whom Christ redeemed and justified at Calvary must be given life by the Holy Spirit and must hear and believe the truth. That's what the Scripture teaches. Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, the Bible teaches that they will be saved. They will come to sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth whereunto He calls us by the gospel, this everlasting gospel. Now why? The reason is mentioned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Folks, do you realize that God has made us stewards of the greatest blessings, everlasting, eternal blessings, and the greatest message in the world? What a responsibility. Let's not ever take it lightly. Let's not ever treat it with disrespect and dishonor. Let's not ever seek our own way and our own desires and our own purposes. Let's be good stewards of the grace of God. Let me show you this. I want us to back up here just for a moment. I dealt with this part of this last week. But I want to go back up to verses 4 and 5 in Revelation 14. Because it fits right in with this everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is the declaration of eternal blessings. And I want you to see these eternal blessings. Don't just read over this quickly. Look at them. The first thing I want you to see is that these are great blessings that will be fully realized and perfected in glory. What we're seeing here in Revelation 14 in the first few verses is the church in glory. The church in glory. And he gives descriptions here of the saints in glory, perfected, glorified with Christ. And he says, here they are. He said in verse 3, they were redeemed from the earth. They've been bought, and he's going to mention that again. But look at verse 4. The first thing he says is this: these are they which were not defiled with women. Now, he's not speaking of physical chastity or physical virginity. He says, for they are virgins. He's not talking, as some say, about those who take a vow of chastity and not be married. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about here is the spiritual purity of God's people as they are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness. All who enter heaven have been preserved by the grace of God from the defilement and adultery and corruption of false religion. That's what this is talking about. It's the same thing Paul mentioned over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me. Paul spoke of it when in this church at Corinth, this church that God had used him as the pioneer missionary. And when Paul left it, false preachers began to come in
and entice the people to adulterate themselves unto another God, another Jesus, another gospel by another spirit. And that's what he's talking about. Those who enter heaven are those who do not spiritually adulterate themselves unto another Savior, another gospel. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at it with me. He says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly and indeed bear with me. Now, what Paul's talking about there is that one of the things these false preachers did is they attacked Paul. You see, they wanted to draw the people off to another way of thinking, another way of seeking, another way of worship, another way of going about in their religion. And so what do? They attack God's minister. And Paul was being forced to defend himself. And that's what he says, my folly. No preacher wants to stand up and defend themselves, but sometimes you're forced to do so. But here's the reason Paul did it. Look at verse 2. He says, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what he's talking about. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might well bear with, and that should be me. You bear with me. He's not saying bear with these false preachers. Later on, he says, don't give them an hour. He says, you might bear with me. What he's talking about here, and what the book of Revelation is speaking of when it describes God's people in glory as those who have not defiled themselves with women who are virgins, he's talking about they are chaste virgins in Christ. That grace has made them so in the sight of God. They were betrothed and espoused to Christ. They are married to Christ. They are to love and to cleave to Christ alone. He's the husband. The church is his bride. He's the head, we're the body. And they have been adorned for the wedding in the righteous robe that Christ made. And that's the issue. They've not been defiled, spiritually speaking. They've not committed spiritual adultery. They've kept their eyes upon the one of their love. God, the Holy Spirit, has shed abroad in their hearts the love of God. And they look to Him. He is the object of their love. He's the object of their loyalty. He's the object of their faith. He's the object of their worship. And that's a good analogy, isn't it? Just like you husbands and wives. Together. What does the Bible say? You leave your mother and your father, and you cleave to one another as one flesh. And that's the way Christ and His church is. You see, He is our hope, our stay. And as like a good husband who takes all the responsibility of his wife to care for, to pay her debts, to make sure that she's taken care of. Christ has done all of that for us in salvation, hasn't He? And He's not, I tell you what, He's not left anything undone that's to be done. I mean, I'm telling you, He's paid it all, hasn't He? And He's furnished us with the blessings of His responsibility towards His Father, the blessings of grace to which we are the richest brides in the world. What a dowry. I mean, we've got it in Him. Look back here, Revelation 14. The next thing He says about them is that these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. The wife follows the husband wherever he goes. It's what the Scripture says. And we follow the Lamb. Christ said that in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He said, I know them, they know me. Another they won't follow, he said in John 10. He said they won't follow the hireling. And listen to me. They don't follow the wind. They're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And they don't follow the crowd. The crowd will do you no good. They don't follow a man. They don't follow their own opinions. And listen to me. They don't even follow their own heart. Now, I want you to hear that well. Somebody says, well, I need to follow my heart. Oh, no, you don't. You need to follow the Lamb. Now, I hope and pray He's in your heart. Somebody said, well, how am I going to know if I'm following my heart or the Lamb? To follow the Lamb is to follow His Word. Huh? You see, your heart can deceive you. Your heart can accuse you. But the Bible says our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer is greater than our hearts. 1 John chapter 5. It says it's greater than our heart. There's someone greater than my heart. Somebody said, you know yourself better than anybody else. Oh, no, you don't. Christ knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself. Isn't that right? He knows things about me that I haven't even admitted to. And you too. So what do? We follow the Lamb. We follow Him in His doctrine. That's right. What He says goes. If He doesn't say it, we don't say it. All right? If He didn't reveal it, we have no business preaching it or witnessing it. We follow Him in His way of worship, when He tells us, how He tells us, in spirit and in truth. We follow Him in His life. He's our example wherever He goes. And we follow Him in suffering. The Bible teaches that. Look over at Matthew chapter 16. We looked at that this morning when Paul was speaking in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Well, here's what he means by that. Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Then it says, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any will come after Me, let him deny himself, deny his own works, deny his own desires, deny his own ways, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow Me. The Scripture says it. The fellowship of His sufferings. He told His disciples, He said, don't be amazed if the world hates you. It hated Me before it hated you. You're My disciple. I'm the Master, and the disciple is no greater than the Master. It's spoken of in Romans chapter 8. Where it says that one of the main evidences of being a child of God is if we suffer with Him. The contempt and the reproach of this world. Well, back here, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And if He says, go here, they go there. They go there. Here's the next thing. It says in verse 4 of Revelation 14, it says, these were redeemed. That means bought and paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the reason they're in heaven is because we've been redeemed. That's why they're in heaven. They're not in heaven because they were such good people. They're not in heaven because they made great strides spiritually. And although we all should be growing in grace and knowledge, we're not going to make it to heaven because we grow in grace and knowledge. They're not going to be in heaven based on anything but the fact that they've been bought and paid for and they belong to the Lord. That's what the first fruits here represents. You see, all men were fallen in Adam, but all weren't redeemed. That's what the Scripture teaches. These who follow the Lamb were redeemed. How do I know I've been redeemed by the Lamb? You'll follow the Lamb. That's right. Their redemption and justification at the cross is the basis and the reason of their conversion by the Spirit, evidenced by it. And the first fruits, the redeemed, that means the complete number of Christ's sheep, the complete number of God's elect, the 144,000. They are for the Lord. They belong to Him. They're the first fruits. You know, back in the Old Testament, during the time of harvest, the feast of first fruits, the first fruits were to be given to God. They belong to God. Well, my friend, that's what the redeemed are. They belong to Him. They don't belong to the world. They don't belong to the preacher. They belong to God. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now the rest is for Satan. Now he's going to teach that on into Revelation 14. These first fruits are not a select group of believers in heaven, separated from other believers on an inner circle. They're not some group of super Christians who have made great strides. And they are not those who are rewarded the most based on their deeds. That would be contrary to grace. That would be contrary to redemption. You know that? They're the opposite of what's spoken of up here in Revelation 13. Those who serve and worship and follow the beast. They're the same sealed multitude that was revealed back in Revelation chapter 7. The only difference is in chapter 7 they were portrayed as being still on earth. But here in Revelation 14 they're in glory. Perfected. Rejoicing. Enjoying the blessings of heaven after final judgment. You know, all believers, without exception, are sealed with the name of God and of the Lamb. And all who harden themselves in unbelief are marked or branded with the number of man. Look back here, Revelation 14. Here's the next thing it said of them in verse 5. Now listen to this. It says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the redeemed, glorified multitude, perfected. Already perfect in Christ, but here they stand perfected in themselves, perfectly conformed to Christ. You see here, it says in their mouth was found no guile. What is guile? It's craft. It's deceit. It's dishonesty. That's right. Let me show you something. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is one reason we know he's speaking of the saints in glory and not the saints here on earth. Because here on earth, listen to what the Bible teaches us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now this is speaking to saints. Now what is a saint? A sinner saved by the grace of God. One who's washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, redeemed, justified at Calvary. One who's been regenerated by the Spirit. And here's what he says to regenerated people. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile. You see, here on earth, we still have to deal with this issue of guile, don't we? Deception. Like I said, our own hearts can deceive us. In fact, the Bible says back in Jeremiah 17, that's the most deceptive thing in us. All right? That's why it has to be cleansed by the Word of God. That's why it has to be purified in Christ. That's why we have to be enlightened, regenerated. That's why we must be born again. That's why we must have a spiritual life imparted within. Because we have to fight guile, deception. We have the flesh that will go after, that will motivate us to go after that which exalts the flesh. And that's what happened when these believers back in Corinth were deceived. The believers at Galatia were deceived. But here in Revelation 14, it says they have no guile. There is no deception. Look over at 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. Here again, he says the same thing. He says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 3, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, why would a born again person have to be told that? Because he's not yet perfected in himself. He still has to fight it. He still has a struggle. He's in a warfare. But here in Revelation 14 and verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, no deception. Perfected before the Lord, he says, for they are without fault before the throne of God, perfectly righteous in Christ and perfectly righteous within themselves, without blemish, for then will be made like him. Without even the presence, the influence, and power of sin within. Now, those are great blessings. And every time we preach the gospel, those are blessings of grace, aren't they? Oh, I'm telling you, that's our only hope. But look here. Look at verse 6 now, Revelation 14. Now, here we're stewards of a great message to preach here on earth. Remember what he said here in verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. This is not a message to be concealed or hidden. This is not guesswork ministry. This is an open ministry. It's an open proclamation. And it's to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Someone said that should be translated sit on the earth. In other words, these are people who are at peace right now. And I've had people say this, and you may have too, when you try to talk to them about the gospel and they get mad and they say, why do you want to come around here with that stuff upsetting everybody? You ever had that happen? Why do you just want to upset everybody? I'm okay. Why do you want... I had a fellow come to me one time. He was mad. And he said a fellow asked me about my salvation. And he said, what business is it of his? I said, well, turn over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. That's what I asked him to do. Turn over there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. When somebody challenges your salvation, when somebody challenges your gospel, don't get upset. Here's what you do. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. First thing you want to do is you want to worship God. That's what that means. That means you want to set God apart in your heart. It's almost like this. When somebody challenges you or asks you to prove what you're saying, say, Lord, help me. Lord, I'm totally up. Give me the words to say. And then it says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, there's the biblical answer. You say, well, that's a tall order. Well, sometimes it is. But I'm going to tell you something. Most people just complicate things. If we just tell what we know of Christ, we'd be and just let it go with that, we'd be well off, wouldn't we? But don't get mad when people challenge you. Take that as an opportunity to preach the everlasting gospel to one who's sitting on the earth, one who dwells on the earth. They may be at peace, but I'll tell you what. It's like I told a fellow a long time ago. I said, look, if you can rock my boat, rock it now. I'd rather have it rocked now and turned over than I would at judgment, wouldn't you? I don't want to be amongst that number that stands before the judgment saying, Lord, Lord, and then find out then, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I want to know now. Well, how do you know? Preach the everlasting gospel. That's what he's talking about. And this gospel must be preached all over the world before the Lord comes back. That's what Brother Ron read here in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 14. When the disciples ask him, he says, what is the sign of your second coming? And he says several things here, talking about, I believe, both the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. And he says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, this everlasting gospel, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, why is that? Well, look back at Revelation 14:6. This everlasting gospel is to be preached unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, every kindred, every tongue and people. Now, why is that? Because God has an elect people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation. And he's going to get the gospel to them. I know there are certain people who say, well, God's going to save them no matter what. That's not what the book says. The book says that they're going to hear the gospel. How they hear it, how God gets it to them, I don't know, but he's going to do it. That's what he says right here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ said it, my sheep hear my voice. He's going to get the gospel, this everlasting gospel to them. This everlasting gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the message by which the Spirit gives life from Christ to spiritually dead sinners. The Bible says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, James 1:18. Peter said it's the words of eternal life, this everlasting gospel. You remember when he said that when the multitude left our Lord and the Lord turned to his disciples and he said, will you go away also? Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Paul called it the word of life. John called it the word of life. God has a people out of every tribe and nation. Christ must bring them in. He told His disciples in John chapter 10, He said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear My voice." And there will be one fold and one shepherd. Now, how are they going to hear His voice? In the everlasting gospel that reveals Him and identifies Him and distinguishes Him. Look back at verse 7 now of Revelation 14. Now, this message, the everlasting gospel, it's a message of salvation. It's a message of grace. It's a message of love. It's a message of comfort and assurance and peace. But it's also a message of judgment. He says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God." Now, that means to worship God. That means to believe God. That means to trust Him and rest in Him and bow to Him. That doesn't mean run away from God. That don't mean run scared. When you see that fear God, that gospel message, commanding sinners to fear God, that doesn't mean run scared and hide. That doesn't mean get busy and work or else you're going to be damned. It means worshiping, respecting, honoring, trusting, listen to Him, bow to Him, and give glory to Him. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Now, how are you going to do that? Come to Christ. Look to Christ. I'm going to tell you something. You have never begun to commence to get started to give God glory until you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you can't give glory to God. Apart from Christ, you can't worship God. Apart from Christ, you cannot be accepted of God. Apart from Christ, you cannot have faith in God. Apart from Christ, you cannot serve God. Apart from Christ, all things are wicked and evil. Without Him, you can do nothing. And then He says, "For the hour of His judgment is come." Now, the hour of His judgment refers to His second coming to judge the world. But the gospel reveals the judgment of God. Now, let me show you that. Look at Acts chapter 17. Now, this is not a time. This hour of judgment is not a time when God's people are going to have to stand at the judgment seat and then it will be determined whether they're going to heaven or hell, whether or not they're going to get a mansion or a cabin. That's not what that's talking about. The judgment is not a determinate thing at all. It's a declarative thing. The great white throne judgment, at that judgment, it will be declared throughout all the universe, the glory of God in the salvation of His people through Christ. And those who die in unbelief will find out then, and when it's too late, that they'll be eternally damned, eternally perish. But God's people, Christ and His church, will be vindicated before this whole universe. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord. But this judgment is revealed right now to God's people in the everlasting gospel. Now, let me show you that. Here in Acts 17, He's talking to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And He goes down through. He starts with the God of creation. And He says in verse 30, God left during the Old Testament times, He left nations to themselves in their ignorance. It says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. What He means is that God just let them go their own way. But now in the everlasting gospel that's to be preached to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, go ye in all the world, He says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now why? Look at verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now that's the issue. How righteous do you have to be? As righteous as this man whom God hath ordained and given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. That's how righteous you and I have to be. As righteous as Christ. Now, how is that possible? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Speaking of God as judge. And here it is. Verse 11. How in the world can a sinner like me be as righteous as the Son of God incarnate? Well, first of all, I've got to understand this. Verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. So who you are and what you've done has nothing to do with it. You say, well, now, I'm a member of 13th Street Baptist Church. Now, that may mean something to somebody else, but it doesn't mean anything to God. Is that an insult? I don't mean it to be. But what I'm telling you is that just doesn't matter at judgment. That's not the issue. Somebody might be impressed with that here on earth, but God's not impressed. Now, he's impressed with the gospel that's been preached at 13th Street Baptist Church. He's impressed with the Christ that's exalted here. See what I'm saying? Somebody says, well, my name is Rockefeller. Well, hoop-de-doo. Yeah, doesn't mean anything to God. In fact, I'd just assume my name not be Rockefeller when I go to heaven. But that's not the issue. God's no respecter of persons. He says in verse 12, now here it is, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That's the Gentiles. He says, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's how it is. You have to be a doer of the law. Well, that's a problem with us because we're sinners. And we can't be doers of the law. We start off this whole mess behind, don't we? Born spiritually dead in Adam, totally depraved, under the sentence of condemnation in Adam. He says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Just because the Gentiles didn't have the Ten Commandments, don't think that they are excusable because they have the law of conscience. And that's enough for God to hold them responsible. But here, look at verse 16. Now go back, let me read verse 12. And then we come down and read verse 16. He says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, what's he saying there? He's simply saying this, my friend, the everlasting gospel, which is to be preached to every creature, is the revelation of Christ and Him crucified. And that's the only way a sinner can be made righteous before a holy God. Christ bearing our sins away at the cross and justifying us by His righteousness imputed. That's it. And if you don't have that righteousness when you appear at judgment, Christ and Him crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? You'll perish. If you don't have Christ, you'll perish. That's what He's saying. That's the issue. What does that mean to us who have fled to Christ? It means this, folks. We've already been judged. We've already been judged. When? 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, when He bore our sins away and justified us and gave us His righteousness. We have nothing to fear in Him. In Him. The everlasting. Now, what a responsibility we have to tell others of this message of grace.